I want to talk about dreams. Dreams. Dream big. C.S. Lewis said, "You're never too old to set a new goal or dream a new dream." Sounds kind of fluffy, but I do agree. You're never too old to dream a new dream. And dreams are good as long as they're backed by a plan. Let's turn over to Nehemiah 1. We'll read a few verses here out of chapter 1, 2, and 4 and go from there. But chapter 1, verse 4. So this is after Nehemiah gets a bad report, and he's writing this stuff down here for us to know. In verse 4, he says, "Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayers of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel." So, quick things we learned just right here about Nehemiah is he is a man of prayer. Something happened, and he immediately goes to God in prayer. He's a man of compassion. You can see his compassion pouring out for what's going on back there in the state of the walls and Jerusalem back there. And he wants to work. It doesn't say it right here, but we can pick it up in other places. He wants to work. He wants to help. He wants to do his part. If we flash forward here to chapter 2 and verse 4, we'll see that his prayer is answered. And as you guys know, he is the cupbearer. And he's in front of the king, King Artaxerxes, and he has a little sad face. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Then the king said to me, what would you request?" So he noticed his countenance, and Nehemiah kind of explained it, and his king says, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Again, Nehemiah, a man of prayer, immediately prays to God. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Prayer is answered for this guy. And he tells Artaxerxes exactly what he wants. This stuff seems impossible. If you go back and read through this and think about this stuff a little more deeply than we can here in 12 minutes, some of these requests are pretty incredible. I mean, this guy's the cupbearer for the king. And he asks if he will provide him letters to pass through. He's going to leave his position as cupbearer for a time. Artaxerxes asked him how long. He told him. And he said, "I'd also like letters so that I can pass freely. And I'd also like a letter so that I can get timber to build these gates back up and do the work that needs to be done." So, he does. He goes on. Nehemiah gets there and he inspects the walls. He does this at night, so no one quite knows what he's doing yet. So he could bail, right? This is at night. Nobody really knows what he's doing there. You ever start a job and you go there and you look at it and you're like, "What did I get myself into?" I do that all the time. That's why I've got 10 unfinished projects. My wife would probably nod her head right now. It's like, what was I thinking? But this is a big job. This is a big dream. This is a big plan, an idea. This is something he needs to do and wants to do for God. And he gets there and he looks at it. He's like, okay. If we flash forward again, I got to keep going here. I forgot to start my timer. So I do that every year. So
you're at 4 minutes.
Okay, I got all kinds of time. Normally, I don't get timed, Marshall. I have all the time in the world, and I never take up too much. But 12 minutes, it's not a lot. I think I'm all right. Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4. If you have a big dream, if you have a big plan, and you set that into motion, there's going to be obstacles that come away. It's not going to go smoothly. If you haven't learned that, you soon will, as soon as you have a big dream or a big plan. And Nehemiah 4 and verse 7, you'll see here, it says, "Now it came about when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish. And we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Now, these projects that I've started, I've never been threatened with death yet. Although Michelle has given me a cross eye for not getting things done. But I've never really been threatened with death. But what do we notice here? And this isn't exactly, this is all of them. They pray. Threatened with death and they pray. How big a dream do these guys have to get this wall rebuilt? And I've got some competitive boys that I've been raising for a long time now. And we got a little gym in our garage. And I got a whiteboard out there. And I put quotes up there for them. I don't know if they ever read them. But I put them up there, some Bible quotes, some other quotes. And I've always liked quotes that Steve Prefontaine put out. He was a runner. And one of his is he said, we run not to win, but to test the limits of the human heart. That is a lot of life. That is a lot of life. Nehemiah is being tested. He's got a big dream and a big vision. Let's go over to Ezekiel 11. This is 17. It says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the people. This is after he's talking about having them all scattered. Now he's gathering them all back. He said, from the peoples, and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Test the limits of the human heart. Well, I would contend, brother, that we don't even have a human heart. You know, I was super encouraged by all the messages. The messages have just been awesome. I don't want to say especially, I liked all of them, but one kind of fit into what I was talking about, and that was Steve. I really appreciated his message, and it kind of fits in with this. And he was talking about prayer, and Steve had a dream. He had a dream to get a container into where? Belarus, old Russia. That was a silly dream. That's just stupid, Steve. What were you thinking? Why didn't you pick something easy? That's a big dream. And he told the story. I'm not going to rehash the story, but what'd Steve do? He prayed. He said, God help. That's it. God help. And he laid it out. It's kind of like Nehemiah. Nehemiah heard the news. He wept. He prayed. He said, I need to do something. God help. God help. And he did. What's more impressive? Building the old stupid wall or getting new creation principles into old Russia? Creating new creations, starting that work. How much indwelling spirit did Nehemiah have? How much do you have? You have all the fullness of God. I encourage you, young people, dream big. Let me tell you young people something. You guys crack me up. Let me tell you, you're not too busy, okay? You're not too tired. I see young people with these energy drinks and I just laugh. I tell Ashley Akers back when I'd do the youth stuff, I say, if you didn't have that energy drink, would you be clinically dead right now? Because as lackadaisical as you are walking around right here, right now, I can't imagine you without this energy drink. Well, let me tell you, you're not too busy. I promise you. And you're not too tired. And if you're in God's will and you pray and you see something that needs to be done and you have a big vision and a big dream, God is going to supply you all the energy you need, and he's going to give you all the time that you need to get that done. Old people, like C.S. Lewis said, you're not too old. I don't consider people old until they're Jeff's age. Just saying. Somebody else made fun of you, so I had to jump on there. He's always going to be older than me. Sorry, Shelley. It's never too late. If you pray and you're in God's will, you can do it. I've always told my kids that whatever you guys want to do, I will support you the best I can. If Cordell wants to do drama club, I will be there with him buying tights. Helping him sing. I can sing like nobody's business. I'll teach him how I sing. I'll do his lines with him. Whatever I can do. And that, I don't even care. I mean, I'm glad if he pursues, he likes basketball. But if he wants to do chess club, math club, drama club, run, ping pong, pickleball, he's not quite old enough for that yet, but if he wanted to, he could do that. And I'm going to support him, I told him, as best I can. Well, guess what? I don't have unlimited resources, although my kids think that sometimes. But I'll get him what I can. But if you're in God's will, doing God's, what he wants done, he has unlimited supply. You will get done what God wants to get done. And you will accomplish big things. So dream big. Come on in.
Good afternoon, everyone.
Afternoon.
I was telling Kendra before I got up here, without having the fancy mic hooked up, I'm going to have to really belt it out here. I have a tendency to speak pretty quietly, so we'll see how this one goes. Alrighty, so I was given a couple options from Marshall, but one of the things that stood out to me was he told me I had 12 whole minutes. I had the opportunity a couple times to serve and be a part of some shotgun messages at the Billings Church in Montana, where my wife and I lived for a number of years, and we were only ever given 5 minutes, so I feel like I have an immense amount of time right now. I'm just going to chat for about 7, and then I'll get to the point here. But to jump in a little bit, he gave me 3 options with this topic, and I'm not going to reveal quite the main point yet, but he said I could do an anecdote of this person, a character sketch of this person, or just an exhortation or an encouragement. I'm going to lean towards the exhortation or the encouragement, and it might reveal some of their characteristics. It might be a bit of a character sketch, but I do hope that it's encouraging to you guys as it was encouraging to me when I was thinking through it and putting it together for you. So I have a couple questions for everybody. Simple one, I think we can all get it right. Who has a name? Most of this room is liars. Everyone has a name. Everyone's given a name at birth, and that's your legal name. It's on your birth certificate. It's what you're known as, and it's who you, when it's called, you respond to it, right? I have a friend, he doesn't like his middle name, so he only ever tells people his first and his last, and so I hope that we all have names that we like, but for the most part, I like to think that our parents are kind to us and give us names that we can grow up and actually enjoy hearing when somebody uses it. I think several of us, maybe fewer, might have nicknames, and a nickname is a name that you're known by or that somebody gives to you that is not a legal name. It's not something you can sign a legal document with and get away with it necessarily, but usually friends or family will call you that, and it has something to do with a characteristic or a part of your nature, or maybe it just tells something about a feat or something you accomplished, right? Now, why do some of us get nicknamed and some of us don't? Well, that's kind of neither here nor there. It depends on the person and the friends you might have at the time. But again, the point with the nickname is it's not a self-proclaimed name. It's given to you. Like I knew somebody who, I don't know why they wanted to be called this, to be honest, it was many years ago, but they really wanted to be called Smarty or something like that. And then they went around introducing themselves to people as, oh, my friends call me Smarty. Nobody called them Smarty. No one did. And so it didn't stick because it wasn't given to them. they took that on and they wanted to be called by that nickname. But the key is, it has to be given to you, because it tells, it's something about you that other people recognize, that somebody else or people around you are encouraged by. And so I wanted to tell a brief story. So everybody knows I love my wife very much. There's Kendra in the back over there. And her maiden name is Serrano. Now, she took my very strong surname. It's long and there's no S in the middle either. It's just Cullingworth. It's not Cullingsworth. People trip over that a lot, so I just wanted to throw that out there. I'll throw that in for free. So with that, when we were dating, she was still obviously Serrano. And I learned actually while dating her that Serrano is a kind of pepper. And to point in cases, I called her Pepper and it kind of stuck. And so that's my cute little nickname that I have for her. But it was meaningful to me because it was something that I came up with that I was very proud of, that I now call her sometimes when I'm, you know, if I'm trying to figure out where she is or if I'm just trying to get her attention. So again, it means something to me, right? It's significant for me that I call her Pepper because it says something about our relationship and where we've come from. So to dive in here, I'm going to be in Acts 4. And to give a little bit of context, I'm going to be hitting on specifically verses 36 and 37. But the brief surrounding of this current circumstance is right after the beginning of the church, they've seen a lot of growth, a ton of momentum. People are doing, you know, the church is thriving. They're on fire. There's a lot of good momentum. And really what stands out to me is the generosity of each member, that the church was not lacking anything. So in verse 36 through 37, there's a specific man who's called out. I'm going to read Acts 4, 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I thought it was interesting that it seems to me as I read the scriptures that his name was not Barnabas. That was not his name that he was given when he was born by his parents. But that Barnabas was something that he was given by the apostles, and it was translated as son of encouragement. And so there was something about his character and who he was that he was known by a different name, a nickname that spoke to his character, that spoke to a quality that he carried with him all the time. I did a little bit of digging into the word encouragement, and truthfully told, there's a little app on my phone, so it took me about 30 seconds. But that word son of encouragement, that is actually also, it can be used to you could use it as exhortation or consolation as well. So Barnabas could also be son of exhortation or son of consolation. And what I really appreciated about his name is, in essence, somebody who's encouraging, who's known as someone who is encouraging. They're not just encouraging to bring smiles or to bring laughs to people. And while that's, I think, a part of being an encouraging person, being someone who uplifts other people, sometimes consolation, I think, is a good word to reflect on, because that has a slightly different connotation. It means you stand by somebody and you support them, but it doesn't always mean to make them laugh. Sometimes it's to cry when they need you to cry, or to lean on your shoulder when they're going through something that is incredibly hard or difficult. So encouragement doesn't always mean laughing and joy. It can mean just being there for somebody in their darkest time. But it's still incredibly crucial. And I think Barnabas' nickname that he was given, that the apostles called him, was he wasn't just your average nice guy. He didn't just have nice qualities, because I think most of us in this room would be pretty nice people, or at least consider ourselves decent people. But when you're given a nickname by someone else, it's because it speaks to who you are. And it's something significant that other people know you as. We see that with many people throughout history. Alexander the Great, to just throw one out there. He did incredible things as a man during his time on earth. And so he's known as the Great. And so in this context, there was something about Barnabas that while the whole congregation, all the members, they were all generous. They were all buying and giving and selling and helping the momentum of the church. Barnabas, as recorded in scripture, had a very specific nickname. I want to jump to Acts 9, just a few pages over. I'll be in verses 26 through 27. Acts 9, 26 through 27. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Although I don't think Barnabas did everything perfectly, and he obviously had his own things that he might have been working through, and we see that he and Paul later had a little bit of a spat and split ways briefly. We all have things that we're working through, correct? We all have processes that we're going through, our spiritual walks, our dealing with family, dealing with fellow saints. But the key here is Barnabas had been, it seems, a Christian for a while. And when Saul comes later and the rest of the apostles are still worried about him because they only know the rumors of who Saul was before he became a Christian, Barnabas vouches for him. He stands on his side and he says, no, I've heard his story. I've seen who he is and I know his character. He was a support. He was encouraging. He was exhorting. He was, you might say, he was consoling towards Saul. I don't know what Saul might have felt being somewhat rejected at first, but that may not have gone over well for him as someone who was really trying to repent and genuinely turn his life around. So to have someone, have a friend like Barnabas to step in and to petition on his behalf, I think might have been very valuable for their relationship. And I think might have been why, even if they had disagreed or had a little bit of a separating briefly, why they were able to mend that and to come back together later down the line. And so ultimately, when it boils down, when all is said and done, all of us have our legal name, and the name that we're known by, and the name that's going to go with us when we die, that's on our birth certificate. But not all of us necessarily get an earthly nickname, if you will, like Barnabas did here, but we all have a name that's written in the book of life. We all have a name that's individual to us as Christians. And in that, I think we have an obligation and a requirement, as Barnabas did, to live up to that name. You know, whether it be a nickname or a name that has a significant meaning, names are important. And they tell who you are and how you deal with people. And ultimately, when all is said and done, and at the end of the day, as fellow heirs and as sons and daughters of the High King, what do we want to be known as? What nickname do we want to have? What reputation do we want to have amongst our family, amongst the church, and also importantly amongst people who are out there in the world, who need the salt and the light, who need us to be encouraging, to be consoling to them, to be loving, and to be gracious. And so at the end of the day, although we may not always be given a nickname from our friends or family, we all have a name that God has given us. And I hope that ultimately as we live our lives, that name will point to our Creator and will be an arrow to point Jesus towards Christ. Thank you.
Some people need to step up their nickname game. If ever I had a nickname, it was either B, which is just short for my first name, or Cookie, a little longer for my last name. There you go. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 21. Some people got characters that got a lot of mentions in the scripture. My character didn't get that many mentions in the scripture, but we'll see what I can do. Acts 21 and verse 7. We had finished the voyage from Tyre and arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So Marshall texted me and said, would you be willing to speak? And I said, sure. And he said, here's your topic, Philip the evangelist. And I said, I couldn't help but wonder why in the world Marshall might give me that particular character. I think it might be because Philip had four daughters.
Right? Now, my four daughters do not have the gift of prophecy, but they do have the gift of gab. And have been known to speak when it's not always the best time to speak. But anyway, so I think that might be why I got Philip, but I don't know. Who knows the story of Philip? Nobody raises their hand. Right? Everybody knows the story of Philip, right? Because he doesn't get that many mentions. We know, you know, Philip's, you know, along in the beginning of Acts, and pops up again here at the end of Acts. And if I left it there, then we would just kind of be standing here awkwardly staring at one another for 11-ish minutes. And I know that you guys don't want that. So I'm going to start maybe in a peculiar place, but hopefully you can see where I'm headed. If you'll go back to John chapter 12. Jesus has just done, he's just taking care of the ordeal with Lazarus, and he's growing and gaining in popularity. And in John 12, in verse 19, it said, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Right. So this Jesus has manifested. He's come to earth. He's worked through his ministry, and he's done enough work now that the whole world is going after him, as the Pharisees see it. You know, Jesus has commanded the attention not only of the physical realm, but if you think about it, he's also commanded the attention of the spiritual realm. Right? Both realms are completely focused at this time on Jesus. And I'm not going to spend too much time on him, but Jesus, he gets himself crucified, right? And then he gets himself resurrected and ascended and all those things. And that brings us forward to the day of Pentecost, right? And who remembers the accusation against Paul in Thessalonica, right? These men who have upset the world, right? That now they're here and they're causing a ruckus here. I think the upset of the world started in Acts chapter 2, right? Where the covenants changed, right? The plan of salvation's preached for the first time and all those things. And I suspect that Philip was right in the middle of all that, right? We're not told where Philip was. We're not told when Philip was added to the kingdom. We just know that he appears as we're reading through the book of Acts. So I suspect that Philip was in the mix of that, right? In the beginning of the men upsetting the world. So if we'll go forward to Acts chapter 6. Right? The church is growing, 3,000, and then 5,000, and then they just kind of quit counting, and they're all huddled there. Huddled might not be the right word, but they're all right there in Jerusalem, and everybody, just like Aiden was saying, right, they're selling their stuff, and nobody's lacking for anything until Acts chapter 6. Right? And let's start in verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Right, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas the proselyte from Antioch. Right, so here's Philip shows up, right? And as we read through the book of Acts, we only get stories about Stephen. Great story about Stephen. And Philip. Now the rest of these guys, never hear from them again, right? So once the apostles find out, look, you know, the Greek widows are being neglected, they're being overlooked, and the apostles are like, well, okay, we need to deal with that. Pick for us. They don't pick themselves, put it to the congregation. Say, look, you guys, all 5,000 of you, however many are, put forward 7 men of good reputation, right, full of spirit, full of wisdom. And wouldn't you know it, they select Philip, right, among others. Philip is one out of thousands at this point. And he's just doing his life, right? He's just being a Christian. He's just doing Christianity. He's just doing life. And everybody around him recognizes that, right? And the same for these other six guys, right? Everybody recognizes that he has a talent of some sort, that he is fitting of those qualifications the apostles put forward. He is of good reputation. He is full of the Spirit. He does have wisdom. They recognize that, and they nominate Philip as one of these men to take care of this task. They recognize him, and they deem him qualified, and the apostles are approving of that. You know, the apostles confirm these men, and they lay hands on them, imparting to them spiritual gifts, right? So now they're able to perform confirming works and miracles and such, and that's one of the things that brings people to them. Stephen, the man who's mentioned first, I don't know if they're mentioned first as Stephen was the number one pick and Philip was number two. I don't know how that works, or if it was just that's how Luke decided to write it down. All right, Stephen goes off, and you know he's doing you know powerful things, and he decides that he's just going to run right into the freight train named Paul, right? And he gives a fantastic sermon, but as we all know, first martyr, right? And kind of launches a persecution on the church, right? Prior to that, I guess the persecution would have landed pretty much at the apostles' feet, but now the heat's getting ratcheted up, and Stephen, not an apostle, is the one that dies first, right? So then the persecution comes along. Saul is ravaging the church, and it scatters them, right? They're all kicked out of Jerusalem. And Philip, in the middle of all this, he finds himself no longer in Jerusalem, right? There's you know the infancy days are over. It's time for you to stand on your feet. It's time for you to get going. And he's bounced out of Jerusalem along with these other Christians. Now, he lands himself in Samaria. Ugh, Samaria, right? Of all the places for a Jewish person to land, Samaria, right? Ugh. Okay. You think that Philip ever considered what had happened to Stephen? Philip is labeled, or now he's a part of this group of the seven, right? They call the seven in the scriptures, right? And one of those seven has stood up boldly, proclaiming Christ and opposing Saul and the Jews. And what happened to him? Gone, right? He got himself stoned. I bet Philip did consider that because he'd be foolish not to, but I don't think that ever prevented him from presenting the gospel. Right. And he presented the gospel to the Samaritans. The Samaritans that the Jews would look down upon, the Samaritans that you know were considered, I guess, distantly related to them, the Samaritans who the Jews would walk around Samaria, right, to get to Jerusalem. He recognized that the Samaritans needed the gospel also. Right? He recognized that these Samaritans were deserving of salvation. So Philip presents the gospel in Samaria. And he's got good success, right? Because when the gospel is preached to people that want to hear it, it draws a crowd, right? And it brings people in. And Philip's having great success, so much success that the apostles hear of it and they send up, right, Peter and John. And Peter and John kind of confirm that Philip's doing the correct thing, right? The Samaritans receive some gifts. We know that story. But all of that is built off of Philip's willingness to evangelize, Philip's willingness to share the gospel, even to the Samaritans. So the gospel is indeed for everyone, right? Even Samaritans, right? Philip then, you know, he's having this great success in Samaria, right? He's preaching and he's winning converts and he's immersing people, and all of a sudden the Spirit says, I need you to go down the desert road toward Gaza, right? And Philip dutifully says, okay, you got it. And he begins down the desert road, and he has a chance meeting, an orchestrated by God meeting with a eunuch from Ethiopia. And Philip goes, and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch who's on a chariot, and like I said, it's God orchestrated because they happen to intersect at just the proper time. Philip was the man who God sent to this eunuch on the way to Ethiopia. And thing is, is that Philip, as we know, Philip converts the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's immersed into Christ, and he goes on his way, happy that he ran into Philip, and now he's a Christian, right? Had Philip only converted the Ethiopian eunuch and that man gone to Ethiopia and converted no one, it would have been a worthwhile trip for Philip. Right? However long, whatever price it cost him, whatever effort he invested in it, it meant the world to the Ethiopian eunuch, even if nothing happened from there. Right? I suspect with the excitement the Ethiopian had, he went on to Ethiopia and he started talking about it. He started spreading the gospel in Ethiopia. So Philip, you know, an integral part in all this. And Philip, however it happens, he's whisked away and he lands in Caesarea, where it's kind of thought that he kind of just camped out, right? He just stayed in Caesarea from there. Oh man, that was fast. It seems so long up there. Anyway, let me just get right. Okay, so 12 minutes. He's in Caesarea and Paul stops by, right? He's got four daughters. Why, I'll say this real quickly. Why do we take the time to look at these people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, these people that are just characters, right? Why do we take the time to look at them? Shortly, it's because they point to Jesus. Shortly, it's because they have character traits that relate to Jesus, or they're types of Jesus, right? That's why we focus on them. So it's not a foolhardy endeavor to look to these people, right? I'll close up in Acts chapter 8. Right? Every single scripture in the Bible is going to point you to Jesus. And every evangelist worth his salt can take any scripture in the Bible and point you to Jesus. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. The Ethiopian eunuch happened to be in Isaiah 53. He opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. Right? So any evangelist worth his salt, let it be said of you that you preach Jesus to them. Thank you.
Afternoon. I thought maybe you should have like a shot clock, you know, like the basketball guys. So, I'm like Brandon. I had a person with that's very seldom mentioned in Scripture. So I was like, oh, this ought to be interesting. And the other thing I thought when Marshall assigned this person to me, which is Demas, is I thought, this is as bad as getting Achan or Gehazi. So that's what I was thinking. It's like, oh, man, this is not a good picture. But there is some things that you can learn from this particular character. And I think that's what we need to highlight here today. So a couple things. I think we can. If you're the last guy to go, do you get a couple extra minutes?
Possibly.
Yeah. No, I think we'll be okay. I think I can hit it in 12. But who is Demas, and what do we know about him? Okay, because like I said, it's very he's referenced three times in the scripture. He's referenced, and as we're gonna see, these couple references in our subject text for the rally is Colossians chapter 4 verse 13. But the two of them are referenced at the end of, or like a farewell. So it's really just kind of a tag on line at the end here. But there is some important parts about the fact that these guys are thrown in here at the end of those epistles. So, but what do we know about them? Like you said, you can be turning to Colossians 4:13. Well, the only thing I can tell is that his name is of Greek origin. So I'm assuming he's of Greek, you know, and we'll see another reason why I think that in a little bit here, that I think he was a Greek. But so Colossians 4:13 to 15 is one of those references of Demas. And in this case, verse 13 to 15 says, Colossians 4:13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphomus, and the church that is in his house. Okay, so that's the kind of the closing thoughts or closing farewells to this epistle. And he mentions here that as a kind of a final greeting, he mentions Luke, the beloved physician, is with, and Demas greet you. Okay, so we know that much about him. He's with Luke and he's with Paul, and he's giving a farewell greeting to the Colossians. Okay, so Let's turn to Philemon. That's the next one he's mentioned. Philemon chapter 1, verse 23. Philemon, verse 23, mentioned again with a lot of different characters, but again, that farewell. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So again, it's a farewell letter to Philemon. He's also mentioned with those other the other people that Paul's referencing here. And he mentions Demas. So, and I'm going to get the last one he's mentioned is 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is probably the one that everyone's, when they think of Demas, is the one that he's infamously known for. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans who for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Okay, and then he's going to list some other people in the end of this letter. But again, as you notice there, there's in those verses, you know, what can we find out about Demas? What does it tell us about him? Because obviously we're trying to get a character study of this guy. Well, the first thing we find out about Demas, he was a travel companion. Like I said, he was with Luke and Paul. He's a travel companion. He's included in this farewell to the Colossians. The second thing that we know about Demas is, and that comes from the letter of the Philemon, to Philemon, is we find out that he was imprisoned on house arrest with Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Mark. He said, my fellow prisoners. And then the second thing we find out from the Philemon letter is that he's part of those laborers. He's a fellow laborer with Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, those guys. He's a fellow laborer. Okay, so we know that. Now, those two epistles were written about 60 AD, from what I gather, Philemon and Colossians. The one in 2 Timothy, though, is about 67 A.D. is what's estimated. So in about 7 years, we find the part that everybody knows, the infamous part about Demas, and that he was backsliding. Because it says Paul mentions him by name. It says Luke. Only Luke was left with him, because he mentions about Cretans going to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And he lists Demas, but he lists when he says Demas. It's almost like when you're talking about Judas, the one who betrayed him. It mentions Demas the same way. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's what he's known for. That's his lasting legacy. And so when you think about it, you know, why Thessalonica? Because that's where he goes to. I don't know. Was that originally where he was from? We don't know. Was he tied up in some idolatry that pulled him back in? We don't know. Did he have a former relationship that he was connected to in Thessalonica that drew him back there? We don't know. But something drew him back to Thessalonica. And it's something worldly. And because that's why Paul says, he having loved this present world. So there's something there, something physical. As Mr. Miller was pointing out, something of nothingness, really. It's temporal. It's fleeting. But he was drawn back to it. It pulled him back in. And it pulled him back in so that he was not able to continue on doing the work of the Lord. So what can we learn from Demas? Because there's a real, like I said, this it's negative, but it also has very good life lesson for us as Christians to move forward, as we move forward. So what can we learn from Demas? One thing is, I used to have to do some bridge inspections. Hopefully I have time for all this story. But I used to do bridge inspections. And so one time I got to do a bridge that was like 300 feet in mid-span, so pretty big bridge. So one of the things that you always had to do is you had to tether off. And so you'd be tethering off. And some of you guys that do roofs or you carpenters, you know about heights and harnessing and stuff. But you'd have to tether off. And so when you first get up there, you're like, you're kind of freaked out because you're seeing the drop. But then after a while, you get really accustomed to it. But that's when the danger comes, because you forget to be aware of some of the potential. So you always have to make sure you're tethered off. And you, whatever you did, you're like, okay, oh, did you tether off? What are you doing, man? It's like you're walking across mid-span here, and it's like 300 feet to the bottom, and there's nothing holding you on. So you got to make sure you're tethered in. And so guys had to keep each other in check. Hey, tether off. Make sure you're tethered. So that was – so. But one of the things that's with this lesson is we want to be aware of the danger. We're not focused on it. We're not focused on Demas's fall, but we want to be aware of this potential. And so – so, and because it can paralyze if it's fear, but if we just use it to rightly, it can be helpful. And the second thing that we really learned from this is the pull of the world is very alluring, because it pulled him back in. It pulled him back in, and so we want to be careful that we don't minimize that allure and that pull from the world. And the last thing I want to look at, and I think this. And I did mention him already. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Sorry. 2 Kings chapter 5. I thought this was a parallel to me because it really illustrates Paul's relationship to Demas and Elisha's relationship with Gehazi. So 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20. It says, and just to kind of get some context here so everybody's kind of familiar with this is the section where, if you guys, everybody's familiar with the part of Naaman, him being healed of leprosy. He goes to Elisha to be healed of leprosy, and he's been now restored. This great general from Syria has been restored to full health here with his leprosy has been taken away. And he comes now to Elisha in gratitude, really, to give a reward to him. And now he's... He's wanting to give this reward, and that's where this picks up. It says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.'" Because if you remember the story, Elisha refused payment. He said, "No, it's not. I'm not going to take the payment from you, Naaman. Go on about your business." So he's trying to get payment. Well, you know, Gehazi couldn't quite let that payment, that was too alluring, it's too tempting. And he decides to go after Naaman and get this reward. So that's where, verse 21, "So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' He said, 'All is well, my master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.' So Naaman said, 'Please take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to the two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy that of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." But there's a key line in there. You know, like I said, you have Gehazi going after. He couldn't quite let that silver and those changes of clothes escape. He wanted those. He coveted them. And so you have Gehazi here sending out for it, and he lies upon lies because he lies about the situation to Naaman. Naaman gives him these things under false pretense, and then he lies to his master. And so it's an interesting line that Elisha says to him. He says, "Did not my heart go with you?" And that, when I thought about the line in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that's what I thought of when Paul said, Demas having forsaken me and having loved this present world. Gehazi, same thing. So as a side note, you have Elisha and Paul both experiencing betrayal or a turning of a servant who was very close to them, who was next in line to really to help out in the process here, and they both bailed on them. They both abandoned them. But it was just, I found it really interesting, the parallels or connections to those two. And I had to ask myself for the Gehazi thing. I was like, you know, 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Forfeited his position as the next prophet to the Lord. And his health. His health was forfeited. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? And then the next, for Demas, whatever he desired in this present world that he took after, if he looks at it now, was it worth it? Was it worth it? And so that's the question to ask. And that's the exhortation that comes from this Demas guy that we need to pay attention to. He stands as a reminder of the allure of this life in this world and how it can pull like tides. And I did not make up this illustration, but Mike's was perfect because Mike talked about him being pulled under. But it's strong, it's powerful, like a riptide. And the exhortation for the scripture is we should give the more earnest heed to the things that have been written, lest we drift away. If we're not anchored in, and I said anchor yourself to him, otherwise you'll drift away. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be anchored in. Be tethered off. Thank you.